I don't think of anything else. This I should mention, if you're visiting, this once a month we have a Bible study service, and on the schedule it was set for this day. We're presently going through, and we'll finish up today, the general epistles. And I had chosen the general epistles some time back to go through because they were written late in the first century, and tell us a little bit about the state of the church at the time that the apostle, in this case, as we will see today, John, what the situation was when he was the last one left there in the first century. To me, it's quite interesting, and I'll explain a few things. I brought a few things along here to give some introduction to it as well. And I didn't have any questions. I come in, as I usually have one or two, but I didn't this time. But if you want to turn to 2 John, there's a lot more. These are short little letters, and you may not realize, but there's really some very interesting information that is given in letters that are very, very short, only take a half a page in our most Bibles. I'd like to begin several things I want to look at and read before I actually go to verse 1. We have three letters that are only one chapter each, so we're going to cover three chapters today, is what it amounts to. A book that we have used in the church for many years, goes back. It originally was written in 1918, but updated, revised through the years. I have the 1970 edition here. It's The Story of the Christian Church by Jesse Lyman Hurlbut. And a couple things that I want to read just to kind of set the story here before we actually get into these letters, the timing of these letters being late 80s into the mid-90s of AD, the first century. He has a section here called The Age of Shadows. It's an actual chapter heading. And I'm breaking in here. He says, for 50 years after St. Paul's life, a curtain hangs over the church, through which we strive vainly to look. And when at last it rises about 120 AD, with the writings of the earliest church fathers, we find a church in many aspects very different from that in the days of St. Peter and St. Paul. That's right. You couldn't agree any more with that. He also says on the very next page something that I thought would be also worth taking a look at. At the opening of the second century, all right, from 100 on, at the opening of the second century, the church was to be found in every land and almost every city, from the Tiber to the Euphrates, from the Black Sea to the Northern Africa. And some think it extended as far west as Spain and Britain. Its membership included several millions. The well-known letter of Pliny to the Emperor Trajan, written about 112 AD, states that in the provinces of Asia Minor, bordering on the Black Sea, the temples of the gods were almost forsaken, and the Christians were everywhere a multitude. Millions. Well, when we look at these two letters, he's not writing to millions here. And we'll explain as we go along. It's interesting. Yes, there were many claiming to be Christians at that particular time and spread everywhere. But as we look at 2 John and 3 John, he's not writing to millions. He's writing to a group of people less than you right in this room. Probably more comparable to Fort Myers. And so we'll see the difference. Christianity, when the church fathers in 120 AD begin to appear and start writing a little bit, it is larger. But are they Christians, according to what we're going to read in these two letters that John was writing to? A little brief background, and then we'll go into 2 John. 2 John begins with the word, the elder. And I've got Hallie's Bible handbook here, has some very interesting things that we could add. The other apostles had all died years before. John alone was left, the last surviving companion of Jesus, the leader of all Christendom. How appropriate this title, the elder. He didn't say And he opens his third John the same way. He doesn't call himself the apostle. He says the elder. And we'll find here in 2 John the term, this elect or chosen lady, in verse 1. Hallie writes that she may have been an individual, a well-known and prominent woman somewhere near Ephesus, where John was at that time, in whose home a church met. Or John may be referring to a local church, symbolically calling a lady, just as the church as a whole is called the bride of Christ. Her chosen sister at the end, verse 13, is then either another prominent Christian woman leader in the congregation in which John was resident, or the congregation itself. And we believe it was the congregation itself. Your sister is referring most likely here to another church. It's interesting that you'll see as we go through this, because even Hallie points out the word truth. The word truth is used 5 times in the first 4 verses, as you will see as we get going here. Love the truth, know the truth, truth lives in us, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us in truth and love, walking in the truth. Furthermore, the true doctrine of Christ is truth, verse 9, as is the fact that he is the Son of God and that following him means walking in his commandments, verse 6, and his chief commandment is that we love one another. All right, I'd like to begin here in the letter of 2 John, just some of that for a little background and some of the thoughts to put in your mind as we go along here, and you'll see. Of course, I've already explained the elder going on in verse 1 to the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. Now, John here, certainly it seems that John has to be very careful as he writes both of these letters, what he says, because the wrong people may be reading it. He doesn't just write specifically to a named church, as you would see with Paul's letters, by the way, which were probably 30 to 35 years earlier when Paul wrote. The times have changed. John is having to be somewhat careful here. And sure enough, guess what happens? He is later exiled to the Isle of Patmos. And somebody did not like what he wrote. These are not the only letters, but these are the ones that have been saved and canonized to be part of the New Testament. So he is being very careful. That's why he's calling this elect lady, which is a term for the church. If you hold your place here, just to review maybe to you, the symbolism of a woman in the New Testament is that of a church. Paul used this in 2 Corinthians chapter, or 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. And he refers to the church there. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 2. It might be 2 Corinthians. That didn't look right. I put the wrong Corinthians in there. Let me try 2 Corinthians. I thought that when I said it to myself, even didn't seem to look right. Right. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." He's talking to the church at Corinth, of course, and refers to the church as a chaste virgin. Thank you, Adam. You gave me and spared one of the glasses for me. Thank you. No, I'm just kidding. Now, other places where where you find it as a... Oh, look over here in Revelation chapter 12. There are two churches in Revelation. In chapter 12 and in verse 14, actually verse 7. It's verse 12. I'm going to come to verse 7 later in the Bible study. But verse 14, "But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she may fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, times and a half a time from the presence of the serpent." Now the woman, of course, is referring to the church. You read earlier in the chapter that the child gave birth and so forth, and that, of course, Satan wanted to try to destroy it, referring to Christ. Here it refers here to this woman, and the woman, of course, is the church, and it is the true church. Now, in chapter 17, we also have a woman. In chapter 17, in verse 3, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns." And goes on describing that woman. She has many daughters down in verse 5 there, and so on. And it also identifies a location in verse 18. "And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." That's not too difficult to figure out there's only at the time of 96 AD when this was given, there's only one city, and there was only one empire that ruled over the kings of the earth, and so that was Rome. And sure enough, that's what it's talking about there. Now, that there's nothing complimentary or good to be said about this church, this woman, in chapter 17 and continued on into chapter 18. And I mention that because I read here earlier from Hurlbut that by the turn of the end of the second century, there were probably over millions of Christians, all the major cities all over then the inhabited world. Which church do you think they were of? As we read on, coming back here now to 2 John, there were heresies taking place. The apostles are gone, except for John. There is not too much of a ministry left. And here, as we read on in verse 2, "Because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever." That's the third time that the word truth has come up there. Verse 3, "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." John will emphasize, he does this, by the way, in his gospel. He emphasizes truth. He emphasizes it in these three letters, truth and love. Now, what kind of love are we talking about here? Well, in the previous 1 John chapter 5 and verse 2 and 3, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and" what? "Keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome to us in any, and should not be in any way." Now, verse 4, "I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we received commandment from the Father." Some of your children, which would be brethren, they are walking in truth. In both of these letters, John stresses walking in the truth. Back in Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse 10, you have Paul writing there, but quoting Jeremiah 31, the new covenant. I have, over the years, maybe some of you as well, have heard of the argument that people who believe in the new covenant and believe in the commandments, because it says there in chapter 8 and in verse 10 of Hebrews that it will be written in your heart. And so people say, because they say, "I believe, it's written in my heart." But I would say, what a contradiction here, because if it's written in your heart, why aren't you walking in it? That's why it's important and interesting that he talks about and he tells the church around 90 AD, it's not just to believe in the truth, it's to walk in the truth. It's not just to believe in the new covenant and believe it's in your heart. If it's in your heart, you walk in it. And not use such a ridiculous argument like that. Because if you do not walk in the commandments and in the truth, then how can they be in your heart? It's impossible. It's a contradiction. Well, then he goes on here in verse 5. "And now I plead with you, lady." Again, who is this lady? Is it a woman or is it the church? We believe it is the church. "Not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." Again, go back to the 1 John chapter 4 that we just covered here last time. And in verse 8, He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And what kind of love? That love, if we love, it has to be in keeping of the commandments. You notice here how subtle this is that he's talking about here? And calling the church really a lady. You know, Jesus said we have to be, and he said to his disciples, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Sometimes you have to be very careful. You know, in this day and age, you have to be careful about what you say now with all of the, whether it has to do with the alternative lifestyles, can I put it that way? You can get into a lot of serious trouble if you speak out or say something against that in any way whatsoever, right? John is being very careful and wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. He is not compromising with the truth. He knows that the true believers receiving this letter, they know what he means when he says truth and love. So that anybody else, and there were people coming in to these little churches and so forth, and they actually traveled, by the way, from area to area, trying to see if they could get people to believe in the Gnostic philosophies that they wanted to bring into, quote, Christianity. And you'll see this later here in the next few verses. You don't let them in your house. Well, obviously, they were coming into the houses. They didn't have a school to meet in. They met in a house. They were tiny. They were small. Don't let them into your church congregation, put it in today's language. Don't let them in your house. You'll see that here later. And so going on then in the next verse, this is love that we walk, notice the word walk again, according to his commandments. And this is the commandment that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. He continually stresses the keeping of the commandments. He did in 1 John and he does now in these two letters we're going to cover here today. But it adds one word that makes it even, I think, better and makes it very firm, walk in them. He keeps saying to walk in the truth. This is tells you a little bit about the church at this period of time, how John had to be so careful, and maybe he wasn't careful enough because he got exiled to the Isle of Patmos. And I believe when Jesus Christ gave him the, what we call the book of Revelation today, the Revelation, that it must have been very encouraging to John. Because here he is, the last one alive of the apostles. And even of those apostles who were called and as apostles after the resurrection, Paul, Barnabas, and so on. Here and the brothers of Christ, and one of them we're going to read about here in just a little while. they're gone. And he's left, and he sees this disintegration. He sees how all these things, the church isn't millions of people, the church. Those who, your children there in, what is it, verse 4, some of your children are walking in the truth, but not all of them. And I'm encouraged the fact that some of them are walking in the truth. Now, what does it mean? People today talk about, we saw a sign, went through a stop sign here this morning, and there's a guy standing there. This is over in Cape Coral. He's standing there with a big sign up at the intersection, the truth, and all of that. And people have different interpretations of the truth, but if you look carefully, what is John talking about the truth? The commandments. Jesus Christ did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. He came to make them complete. That's what the word fulfill actually means in the Greek. But that's not what to a lot of people it means. It means to them the truth is, well, Christ is the truth. He fulfilled it. We don't have to do any of that. Somebody forgot to inform John. And here it is at the end of the first century, and everybody else is dead, and John's talking about love, truth, commandments. And you don't see much of that today, do you? In fact, what you have is a mass of Christian professing people, who I believe are for the most part sincere, doing things that had nothing to do with Christianity. We look at the customs of our day and age, whether it's Christmas, whether it's Easter, none of it has any of its origins in the Bible. Even the date is the old winter solstice that all pagans, you might say, international paganism kept. And you can go anywhere in the world, you'll find that that was indeed the case. On and on we could go. I've read from books, certain Christian writers, the apostles, soon after Christ was resurrected, changed the Sabbath to the first day. No backup to that, just makes a blank statement, then goes on. No, they did not. Where would you show me that in the scriptures? Many people believe that, and that is not the case at all. Jesus was Lord of the Sabbath, not the first day. He created the Sabbath. He was the Creator God, as John 1, verses 1 through 3 says. And then he became one of us and was put to death by us because of our sins. All right, coming back here now, let's go to verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. The Gnosticism was that God could not become flesh, and that's impossible, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that God cannot become flesh because that would, I guess what, but not be beneath, but that would be impossible, according to their philosophy. Verse 8, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Now that's very important right there. We have to endure to the end, Jesus said. And when you look there at verse 8, what does it mean? We have worked for by overcoming and growing in grace and knowledge after baptism. In John chapter 15, in his letter, which was written in the same period of time, that is the Gospel of John, and we read it at the Passover, John 15 and verse 2, he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Well, that certainly applies here. In other words, we don't let up in overcoming. A lot of people say, well, you can't earn your salvation, and yet here it very clearly says that we are what we have worked for. Well, understand what he is thinking when he says that, that we are walking in the truth, that we are overcoming in the way. Now, you go back there to verse 4. What if he had said, I'm really saddened to see that none of your children are walking in the truth? What would that be in relation to their salvation? There is no such thing as once saved, always saved, which is a common teaching, of course, and particularly in Protestant world today. You don't earn it. It is a gift. That's true, as Paul pointed out there in Ephesians. But when it says to receive a full reward, now the gift of eternal life is indeed a gift, but the reward is separate from the gift. And Jesus said when he returns, when he comes, I will have my reward with me to give to you. And what that reward will be, it depends on what we have done with the Spirit of God after baptism and before either we die or before he returns, whichever comes first. So we are to continue to grow in grace and knowledge, in truth, in love, and in keeping of the commandments of God. Verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. To abide in the doctrine of Christ, we must walk in love by keeping the commandments and the truth. Again, stressing this, why would he be stressing that? Because whoever is causing division is stressing just the opposite. Just the opposite. That's why he keeps talking about this. We have experienced that in our day and age and probably may see it again too before Christ returns. And that is that you don't have to keep the commandments. And you're just trying to earn your salvation. You worship the Sabbath when you come. We're not Sabbath worship. All this kind of language you may recall that we heard in the past. No. and he keeps stressing we walk in the truth. And that means that we keep the commandments. Verse 10. Now, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. It's not just talking about your home where you personally live. This house is where the lady was that he's talking to, the church. because it met in a house. You don't let these people come into your house and go around that. And I've had experiences with that in the past. Probably most ministers have. Somebody come in and want to walk around before church starts or whatever, or even after church, and pass out their pamphlets and things like that. I've had that a lot of times happen, you know. Frankly, I don't believe it made any difference with our people, but then we had some people who wanted to not pass out the pamphlets. They wanted to stay a while and pretend that they were believers and that they were interested in everything. And when the pastor would leave, like myself, and go to the afternoon service, 100 miles away, let's go to lunch and talk. And all of that. And then in the course of conversation, have you ever looked at this scripture, whatever it might be, and have you ever considered it might be saying this instead of that, right? You know, start off kind of slow and kind of build into it and this type of thing. I'm sure it was the same way there in this situation. So he's telling him, look, don't let them come into the house where you're meeting for services, is what he means. For he, verse 11, who greets him shares in his evil deeds. If you know that and you recognize this individual, now another part of history in the Expositor's Bible Commentary was pointing out, at this particular time, there were people literally going from church to church and traveling, trying to infiltrate the church and to teach whatever it was that they believed that was contrary to the truth. And apparently some of the people would know who they were or where they had come from. Don't share with them, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Don't. And it comes back to the question I've asked before. Who do you listen to? What do you read? We have to, as Christians, discern between truth and error and be able to recognize when something that this individual's not right. When I read a book, sometimes I'll quote from it or whatever. It doesn't mean this person, obviously there is error in it, but there's also things that we can use and learn from historically and so on. And when, like I mentioned earlier, an individual writing on a subject of actually a very good book as far as the overall subject had to do with the evidence of the New Testament writers and so forth and the New Testament books, but then makes a statement out of the blue that the Sabbath was changed to Sunday, not backing it up, well, you know, you just have to dismiss that and you go forward, because there is some good material there that you can use that can be helpful in other studies that you might have. But I'm not going to sit there and somebody has a special, sends me pamphlets. You know, there was a time in the church when we got unsolicited literature from individuals wanting to attack the doctrines of the church and or the church itself. And I don't have time for that type of thing, and hopefully nobody else does either. Let's finish this. Verse 12, having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, our joy may be full. And when I am, I think I'm going to read into it. And when I do come to speak face to face, I'll be able to say more than I can here in writing. I mean, I get that feeling. That's what is going to John is going to say. Now, John is an elderly man at this time. Everyone believes that I've read that somewhere between 96 and 100 AD is when he died. All the other, he was the lone apostle for maybe, that would take probably 30 years. The others have all died in the 60s. And here he is, continuing on for another 30 years or more before he dies. He's given the book of Revelation, estimate somewhere around 95, 96 AD. And shortly thereafter was his death. He trained ministers. We know that from secular history. Polycarp, for example, was one who was trained by him. Irenaeus, I believe, is another one, and who went into the second century. And they became martyrs too. But he was training such individuals. But when you read this letter, you really sense he's writing to a little group of people. And he's being very careful. And he tells them, look, you don't let these other people that are coming around here into your house, meaning into your church, congregation that meets in the house. And but walk, and I am really encouraged to, when I hear that some of your children, my brethren, are walking in the truth, not just believing in it, but walking in it. You know, years ago, I remember Mr. Armstrong used to say, the truth can be a blessing or a curse, because if you come to understand the truth and of the different doctrines in the Bible, but if you change your life to live by them, it's a blessing. But if you don't and do nothing, it can be a curse. And so we have to act on the things that we receive. And, you know, that's where a lot of people have a problem today, is once they do see some of these things, you know, it takes a long time to act if they ever do. Okay, let's take a look at 3 John. A couple things here. Now, read again. I want to go to Hallie for a couple comments here. He writes, this probably was a year or so later after 2 John. And times have gotten worse. As you will see, he writes to an individual who apparently, and his name is Gaius, who probably the church met in his home or his house. He names a minister who will not allow his letters to be read in church. And in fact, if people come who are friends of John, this individual will put them out of the church. He won't let them in the church. So he's writing to this individual named Gaius, who is a personal friend and also a faithful member. A couple things let me just mention. In verse 2, here is a prayer from one who was very close to Christ, that a Christian might have temporal as well as spiritual blessings, an indication that it is not wrong in the sight of Christ for one to possess this world's goods and benefits. John himself in early life had been a man of means, but this same John warns against loving the things of this world in 1 John chapter 2. Let me comment on that verse 2 there in 3 John, because we've certainly mentioned that at times. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be, as the King James says, be in good health. And yes, we pray that people, and we know there was sickness in that age, and there's sickness in our age as well, but we certainly pray that God's blessing of good prosperity and good health will come to all, and especially to those who do need our prayers. Again, in verse 1, you see the word truth, a favorite word of John's. He uses it more than 20 times in his Gospel of John, 9 times in 1 John, 5 times in 2 John, we just read, and 5 times in this very short letter. Love in the truth, verse 1, walk in the truth, verses 2 and 3, work for the truth, verse 8, and the witness of the truth in verse 12. So it's quite interesting here. Again, I just mentioned some of these things because truth was very important, and that John was giving. It sent a signal as well here to the audience he's writing to at that particular time. Do not lose the truth. Brethren, before we start 3 John, think for a moment. The church has gone through many upheavals and difficulties through the years. We've had certainly separations and divisions and problems like that. There's a pattern here in some ways to the first century and what took place. What is John then, being the only one left, telling people who may wonder themselves, is this all true or not? After all these years, and I see, instead of it really growing all over the place, well, now there's a church out there that claims to be us, but obviously it is not, and that type of thing. What is he saying? What we stand on is what? The truth. What is the truth? Do we know the truth? Why do we believe what we call the truth? We have to have a good foundation that is a growing foundation, not just one that, well, I, you know, 50 years ago, yeah, I looked at those things then. it's got to continue to grow in grace and knowledge in the basics of why do we believe what we do. The Sabbath, the holy days, annual Sabbath days will always come under attack, whether it's tithing, whatever it might be, is going to come under attack. And people are going to try to say, well, Christ is all that counts, nothing else. Well, of course, isn't Christ the center of everyone? The weekly Sabbath, isn't he the center of the seven annual Sabbath days and the meanings of each of those feasts? Absolutely. Don't be taken back when you have people want to try to spiritually belittle you for what you believe. Know why you believe it, and know why what they are saying is not true. It cannot be backed up by Scripture. Always stand, Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, that we are sanctified, we are set apart by what? The Holy Spirit and the truth. And the truth. And so it's very important that we don't let anyone take the truth away from us or any action. I have seen where people have, they find things that should not have happened in the church. So they give up on the truth and they walk away and do not keep the commandments anymore. You never do. The truth is the truth. It stands. The Bible is the Bible. It always stands, no matter how many attacks have been against it and will continue to be at times over the years. No, the Word of God always stands. The truth always stands the test of time and everything that is said and brought against it. And always we want to be strong in the truth, strong in the commandments, strong in love, the love of God. The love of God includes the love of the brethren, as you saw in 1 John. The love of God includes the love of the commandments, and that they're not burdensome, they're not grievous, and that we are always keeping them. Not just only the 10, but even those that fall under the 10. When it says there in Deuteronomy 12, learn not the ways of the heathen. That's why we do not keep the customs of this land that are now renamed as Christian, when they're not. They never were. Coming now to 3 John, the elder. again, using that title, to the beloved Gaius, my dear friend is another way it can be translated. Either beloved Gaius or my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. In the truth. You notice he didn't say in the church. Who I love in the truth. Verse 2. Beloved, dear friend, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your life, it should be, prospers. The word soul is a King James translators insert that. It's the influence of the Greeks. In this case, you don't have an immortal soul. And still the word is used. Hebrew word, nephesh, as well as the Greek word here, what is it, psuche, I believe it is, means the same thing, animal life or being. And prefer that when I come to a verse like this, because soul, the word S-O-U-L, is not a translation for either the Hebrew or the Greek word. It is an interpretation, frankly, that is being put in. Okay, let me come back here, verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. I mean, it's very short, but what an incredible thing. And what about today? The church is not what it was back in the 80s or 70s, is it? And it's not growing. We had, close to 150,000 people going to the feast back there, 80, 82, somewhere in those years. And we look at it today, we're kind of a remnant, aren't we? And what do you think John was thinking when he's writing here? And why is he writing to this man instead of to the church? Let's read on and see. Well, I'm sure it's because he's a dear friend, but there's something else behind that. Verse 5, beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the children and for strangers. For the brethren, for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. Let me get back here. I had a comment I wanted to make, and on this verse 5. that term there, you do for the brethren, or even though they are strangers to you, it says in the NIV, or when they are strangers to you, the Jewish New Testament says, and I think that makes it more clear here. Let me read that again with those other alternate translations. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren, even though they are strangers to you. You may not know them, or or when they are strangers to you. Well, we have guests come into the church here who are from other congregations and so forth. Certainly, we would want to show love and help and giving to them, their brothers. We may not personally know them. And a lot of times I don't. I even get with the feast over here, I have a lot of brethren call me I've never heard of before from northern states. Can I come to Fort Myers for the feast? And I've got, you know, I'm such and such age. I'm old. I'm elderly. But I have a daughter or somebody down there I'd like to see. I haven't seen in a long time. And I've come on down, you know. I'll hold them back. Coming back here, verse 6, who have borne witness of your love before the church, if you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. In other words, yes, take in true brethren who you may not know because they're from another area and you're getting acquainted. Be hospitable to them and send them on. Now, I do have to qualify that because years ago, I had people calling me on Friday night coming in from usually California and when I was in Portland and wanting to know if I could give them a brethren's home that they could go and stay with. And what they really meant was to go and be able to fleece a little money out of them and this type of thing. John here is not, of course, saying that. I mean, it's a shame that you should have that. These people were never members. A good example of people pretending to be members. Well, I'm coming from Pasadena. I used to attend. I attended down there, but I'm moving now north. And I give them the YMCA for a place they could stay or whatever. But it was just a shame to have some of that going on. I'm thankful it's in the past, as far as I know. Verse 7, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. Symbolic also of the unbelievers here. The church helped them so they didn't have to ask those of the world around who were non-church members. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. Notice how it's always talking about being a doer for the truth when it talks about here being a fellow worker. Doers who walk in the truth. Verse 9, now we come to the situation. I wrote to the church by Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Now notice that I wrote a letter to the church. That's what he means. I wrote to the church. And as we see, he doesn't even allow it to be read or be seen. He stops it. He's blocking it. And he doesn't receive us if we come. Verse 10, therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words against John. Now, it's hard to believe and understand the situation in that time where anyone, maybe the audience there didn't fully understand who John was. Can you imagine anybody, if John were alive today, a minister standing up at a congregation and speaking maliciously of the Apostle John? And apparently there were people who did believe it. And writes on here, beloved, dear friend, verse 11, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. And he who does good is of God. But he who does evil, like Diotrephes, has not seen God. He has not seen God. He is not even converted, is what he is saying, and doesn't know here what he's doing. But what a time that as you're getting around the end of the first century, and this kind of thing could actually happen. It shows there's a breakdown, that the church is not what it once was, and that Now, Jesus said the gates of hell, meaning Hades, the grave, would not prevail against it, and it did not. But it certainly appeared that it was getting close. And there are times over the last couple thousand years when it has gotten close, but it never happened because God would not let it happen. But here we see this is not the type of church, because Paul is the one who started the church in Ephesus. And that would have been, what, 35 years earlier at least. And what's happened to the church at Ephesus, or the churches, I should say, because they're meeting in houses, and outside of Ephesus, in other towns and areas. And the book of Revelation goes to the seven churches, like Laodicea and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira, which there's no letters written to them that we have today, are there? And those churches have all gone into apostasy. The majority, or the most of them have, and there's only a few that still walk in the truth. Verse 12, now here we have one who's walking in the truth. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. This guy is faithful. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. Quite an individual here. On the other hand, after talking about Diotrephes, on the other hand, we have Demetrius, dear friend Gaius. I wonder, this letter that he's writing to Gaius, since he knew that Diotrephes did not allow the letter to be read in the congregation, is he sending this to Gaius? Gaius, you read it. Makes you wonder. It doesn't say, does it? Kind of wonder, well, why, with a problem like this, and you're writing to somebody you consider a dear friend who's faithful and walks in the truth, and you're telling him all this, because you're hoping, I bet, Gaius, you know who you can talk to and say and pass it on to those who are faithful. Going on, and let me read verse 12 again. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. And peace to you. Our friends greet you, and greet the friends by name. Very interesting there when you look at these last two letters. Now, contrasting that with the book of Jude, which I want to go into next year and finish here, Jude was written earlier. These letters are written by John, and it's later in the first century when John is writing. And even as you'll see in the book of Jude, the heresies that are taking place are really incredible here that take place. But it's basically somewhere in the late 60s is when Jude, who is the brother of Christ, half-brother of Christ, writes his letter. But it gives you a little flavor here when you look at it. What is the message that he gives to a scattered few brethren? And why? And how? Why is he talking in this language? And he's not coming out like Paul was. Paul, you know, 35 years or so earlier, man, he was strong. He came right to the point. Because John is trying to be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. He doesn't know who's in that house with those who are walking in the truth. Because he knows by experience that there are those in that house, coming to that house every Sabbath, that are not walking in the truth. And somebody turned him in. That's why he wound up on the Isle of Patmos. Let's go to the book of Jude here, written around 67 AD, 68 maybe, somewhere in that. So again, that's an estimation of time. It's not something we know exactly for sure. He is, as it says here in verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. And James, of course, referring to the half-brother of Christ who wrote the letter, or the book of James. a couple scriptures I'll just give to you, rather than turning to them, showing that Joseph and Mary had children. They had at least six children. You will find that two scriptures that show that, Matthew 13 and verse 55, and Mark 6 and verse 3. Luke doesn't record that, but Matthew and Mark do. Now, if you turn there in your own study and look those verses up, the brothers are named, and then it says sisters, so there has to be at least two. And the brothers putting together and with Christ, that means they had, you had James. Well, I've got to go back here and get it right. Quickly, Mark 6:3. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas? By the word, the Greek word there translated Jude also is Judas. That was a common name in the first century. And a lot of people named their children or their sons Judas after Judas Maccabeus, who his family were able to take the temple back and remove the Syrians during the time of the abomination of desolation, and which took place 160 years before. But people liked that name and used it. It was a very common name, and Joseph and Mary used that name for one of their sons. Whether it was exactly for that reason, again, I can't say, but it was a reason for many people to name their sons either Jude or Judas. Joseph, Judas, and Simon. So you had four brothers and at least two sisters, because sisters is plural, that's six. And then Christ himself born, that makes seven. She had at least seven children counting Christ. And they're all listed there both in Matthew 13 and in Mark chapter 6. So this Jude or Judas, either way is correct, was the brother of James. He was a half-brother of Christ and a son of Joseph and Mary, and also an apostle. Continuing in verse 1, to those who are called, sanctified, set apart by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting he said that, we're sanctified by God the Father, because it really is taken from John 17, verse 17, where Jesus in that prayer at the final Passover prayed that they be sanctified, that you, Father, sanctify them, and sanctify them by the truth. Going on, verse 2, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And a good opening here. Now he begins to get into it. It's a serious problem here that he is going to get into. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Why would he say that? Because there is a danger. And there is apostasy going on that is affecting many brethren here in the late 60s AD. And people are turning away from the truth. So I exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith. What is it that you proved from the beginning? Do not let it fade away. Continue to go back and read and see and appreciate, even with more reasons, why you know that what you believe is indeed true. And when you study your Bible, look at some of these doctrines as whatever book you might be in or wherever subject you're on, to really build on each truth. Build on them. And don't just let them be something you forget about. Oh, that was years ago. Yeah. No, we never want to let that happen. It needs to stay alive. That's why God gives us the Sabbath every week and the holy days every year. Reminders. Not only reminders, but to build on what we already know. And year by year. Now, what if the church stopped keeping the feast? Well, you look at some of the people that have left the church and no longer do some of these things. They lose it. They lose it. And they think they, oh, I know what it meant. Okay, let's see you explain it. They forget. We would forget. And we don't want to lose track of these beautiful and wonderful truths that God has given to us. Verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ by their Gnostic philosophy, specifically is what they were doing at that time. But in every generation, you seem to have this type of thing. You have certain people who creep in unnoticed. because you think they're believers. It turns out they're not. Verse 5, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards he destroyed those who did not believe. Good point he's bringing up here. He delivered the people from Egypt in slavery, but they forgot. It's amazing, during the days of Unleavened Bread, we go back and review so many of these things and how quickly they forgot. I mean, you know, how can you forget that the Red Sea was opened up? You went through with all of your livestock and your people on dry land, and then you saw behind you how that God drowned the whole Egyptian army that was mushed down in the mud. I don't know if water must have come up after you left in the to slow them down. Their chariots got stuck in the mud or whatever, because it says they went across on dry ground. How do you forget that? 3 days journey, and you come to an oasis, and you're complaining. You know, Moses, it's your fault. We'd be better off back there in Egypt. You know, I think God was about to say, well, fine, turn around and go back. But how do you forget? You know, sure, there's no water. It's bitter here at Marah. God gave them the miracle of a particular tree that sweetened the waters and all of that. That's nothing compared to opening up the ocean. Well, coming back here, so we don't forget these things, and that's what he's reminding the brethren here. Verse 6, and angels who did not keep their proper domain, or their first estate, I think, as the King James says, or their abode, or their habitation, also here, who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, for the judgment of the great day. yes, for darkness of the great day, they left their domain. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14, shows where Lucifer tried to overthrow God. Ezekiel 28, verse 11 through 19. Ezekiel 28, 11 through 19, again, where he was in the Garden of Eden. And he was perfect until iniquity was found in him, and so on. Now, the term chains under darkness here in this verse, let me just mention in 2 Peter 2, verse 4, by the way, this parallels 2 Peter, the book of Jude does. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, let me go back and just read it quickly. Says almost the exact same words. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, the Greek word Tartaru, a place of restraint for angels, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And here he's talking about it once again, Jude is. They must have been writing about the same period of time. Peter probably would have died about the same period of time that Jude would have written Jude, or Judas would have written Judas. verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, a better translation would be pursued on natural lust, would sound better in our language today. And you find that the New Revised Standard Version uses that. Or alternative lifestyle type thing. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 1, verse 26 through 28. And the Bible is clear about that. And God wants all to come to change. And they can, people can, through Jesus Christ if they want to. All right, gone after strange flesh are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance or the punishment of eternal fire. Now, some may say, see, they're down there burning in hellfire right now. Sodom and Gomorrah. I remember I heard Billy Graham, in fact, made that statement in being interviewed on NBC one time. And I assume he took it from this verse, that they were down there burning. But, you know, there's one thing... one thing that was not explained and missing, if that were the case, you know what that is? Immortal soul. Is there an immortal soul? There is a spirited man, but there is no immortal soul. And of course, the common thing at a funeral is that the soul, if they've been righteous, goes up to heaven, and they're looking down upon us right now and all that. It may sound good, and it's trying to make people feel better, but it's not true. Nor is it true to say that they're down in hell burning and reeking in flames, but screaming and everything else in flames and not dying, not being consumed. And, you know, a loving God is doing this for all eternity to them, especially to people that really do and never knew God, as the people of Sodom and Gomorrah never did, and they will later. Now, there is another problem, because in Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 15, Jesus said that Sodom and Gomorrah will be resurrected and be in the judgment, a period called judgment. And that they will repent, he said, in the judgment before you do, Capernaum. You Jewish people are going to be there, but it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah, because they will come to see themselves and they will repent before you. You think you have Abraham and you don't need to repent. And so this idea, now as far as the eternal fire, it's only eternal in the sense that it's dead until God resurrects. It would be otherwise eternal unless God resurrects the individual. It's not a fire going on down there now, and they're burning and they're because they don't have immortal soul. No human being has an immortal soul. When you die, you're dead. If you had an immortal soul to go either up or down and you're still alive somewhere, why do you have to have a resurrection then? Resurrect from what? And no, Jesus said, I am the resurrection. And when you're dead until the resurrection. The spirit that you have that makes you different than any animal, gives you the ability to be human, that returns to God. And it's not a conscious spirit that returns to God. All right, going on here, I'll try to get down here a little quicker. Verse 8, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yeah, that's talking, referring back to those and starting there in verse 4. Now verse 9, yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Well, that's very interesting there too. Michael is righteous, perfect. He is, notice it says archangel. That's the only place where it says Michael is an archangel, is right here. He did not get angry and call Satan names, get out of here, you know, this type of thing. He just simply said, the Lord rebuke you. Now notice in hold your place here, Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 2. Zechariah 3, 2. And this is, of course, how Jesus would do the same. He would rebuke them and tell them to come out of the person or to leave or whatever at the time. But here in Zechariah 3 and in verse 2, and the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you in this. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Here, referring to, I think, Joshua, yeah, in verse 1. But notice again where we see that. Just simply, the Lord rebuke you in the name of Jesus, in the name of Christ, it would be in the New Testament. And that's exactly what Michael, I'll give you the scriptures where Michael is found in the Bible. Michael is the one who protects the church on behalf of Jesus Christ. Christ is head of the church. It tells us that Satan will try one more time to go up to heaven to overthrow God out of desperation, and he will be put back down. And when he's put back down, it says he knows he has very little time left. And that's in Revelation 12, verse 10. Who does the putting down? Revelation 12, verse 7, Michael. Michael. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Who is it that is the one who oversees the saints or your people? Michael. Michael. When Gabriel was having a problem and it says the king of Persia or the prince of Persia, I think it is, referring really to Satan the devil, who came to help him and give him the rescue? Michael. once again, it was Michael who does. And he is the one that apparently put him down to start with when he rose up back in Isaiah chapter 14 to try to overthrow God. Michael is a very powerful archangel, faithful, righteous in every way, and very loyal to God in all things. just a moment here. Where he helped Gabriel, it was in Daniel 10, verses 13 and 21. I will go back real quickly to Daniel 12. I think that one is worth reading or reviewing quickly. In Daniel chapter 12 and in verse 1. At that time, the time of the end, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book of life. He's not just talking about the Jewish people as a physical nation of people. He is talking about the spiritual Jews, the ones who will be converted as you are, Daniel. And it will be Michael who will stand up at the time of the great tribulation that Jesus Christ spoke of in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21 and 22. So Michael plays quite a role here in looking out for the church and serving God in this way and serving Christ in this manner and way. going on. Verse 10, but these speak evil of whatever they do not know. And a lot of times these are human beings, referring back to those in verse 4, as we read here in verse 10. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. And you can look at all of those, Genesis chapter 3, or Genesis 4, verses 3 through 8 is Cain. Balaam is Numbers 22 through 25, and Korah is Numbers 16. Verse 12, these are spots or stains in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear. Serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Twice dead, is that referring to the unpardonable sin? Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. Possibly, it might be. Now we go back here to the angels in verse 13. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars. Now stars are symbolic in the Bible of angels, and you will find that in Revelation 1, verse 20. Revelation 1:20, where they are symbolic of angels. For whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? Now, in Revelation 20 and in verse 10, it says that Satan, after the 1,000 years and after this rebellion, is thrown into the lake of fire. Verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were, or not are, because they're dead, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now that fire is going to burn out, because as you go into the next chapter in Revelation 21, you have a new heaven and a new earth come down, and there is no lake of fire here on the earth burning the whole earth up when the new heaven and the new earth is here. So that fire burns out. It's physical. What happens then? We believe right here in verse 13 that what is really reserved for them, they will have no light anymore. And they will. Fire doesn't kill them. Fire does not kill spirit. Look at Daniel's three friends in the fiery furnace, and there was a fourth one in there. Nobody was affected by fire. God even intervened down there so that those three physical human beings were not affected by fire. Didn't even have smoke or singeing of their clothes when they came out. So, but darkness. And this is mentioned also where is it? In 2 Peter, you'll find that here in verse 13, it'd be in 2 Peter 2 and verse 17, says the same thing, reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And that, in other words, be put completely away from God. God is light. Christ is light. His creation, his children, the sons of God are light. The angels who are righteous are light. And all of those who have turned away, who've stepped over the line, and they are going to be in darkness forever. And that's an awful thing when you think about it. If you've ever been in a cave where, my wife and I have been in two of them, and they at one point have you sit down and they'll turn the lights out, the guide will. Total absence of light. We were in one up there, not this last week, but a couple of years ago in North Carolina. And there's a stream in this cave, and in that stream are trout. The trout are all blind. All blind. And the reason? Because there's no light. If you stayed in that cave, the guide told us when we were there, what was it, 3 months or even less, and came out, you would be totally blind. You would have no more sight. You have to have light. And that's why those fish, those trout, are all blind. And, of course, no mind to know the difference. Let's go back here to verse 14. Now, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, this has come up at times, a question about this. The book of Enoch. Now, Enoch lived before the flood, right? Let me read here. It's a very good comment by Halley. This is the only scriptural allusion to the prophecy of Enoch. The brief story of his life is told in Genesis chapter 5, verses 18 through 24. But there is no mention of any of his words. Jude's quotation is from the apocryphal book of Enoch, which claims to have been written by the Enoch of Genesis 5, but actually did not appear until about 100 BC. He evidently regards this comment as a genuine word of Enoch. Thus, while Adam, founder of the race, was yet alive, Enoch, who was contemporary with Adam for about 300 years, prophesied of the eventual second coming of the Lord to execute judgment upon the disobedient race. And so he took that to be obviously, to be correct. Somebody brought that question up to me maybe a year or two back, I can't recall. There is a book of Enoch around, but it is an apocryphal book. It is not something that Enoch obviously wrote, although what was in it, Jude or Judas here thought was correct. Well, actually it is, because this portion is true. There are some things in 1st and 2nd Maccabees I would probably look at, because it's historical, about the overthrow of the Syrians at the time of the abomination of desolation. But it's not part of canonized scripture, nor is the book of Enoch in any way, which was somebody wrote using his name about 100 BC. Verse 16, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. You know, they're very outgoing, and apparently. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit, not having the Holy Spirit. They are not converted, but they pretend to be. And he says, people doing these things do not have the Holy Spirit. Now, if they did, they may have lost it to go out and do that. But that, when he didn't put the word holy in front of it, but the Spirit with the capital S means the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God and looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. That is the fire of if they will listen, if you can help them. Even Paul in Galatians 6 talked about that in the first couple verses, to help one who may be contrary to himself and to the truth, and try to keep them as in the church, in the truth, in the faith, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, and be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. All right. Well, that finishes the book of Jude, and we will conclude now with a final hymn and prayer.